Two words from Proverbs seem pertinent. A prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in pictures of silver. We bow. We will be led in prayer by Dr. Weatherspoon, who was for many years the secretary or chairman of the Social Service Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention, and who has always been interested in everything that pertains to Christian and civic righteousness. May we bow, Dr. Weatherspoon.
For thy great grace that flows through our lives in love, truth, and blessings, thy providential care, in the presence of thy Spirit with us, day by day, we give thee our truth. We thank thee for the Spirit of worship that thou hast created in our hearts, and for the love that thou hast shed abroad in our hearts, that calls us as good servants to live for thee day by day, in giving our life to those who need us, to those whom we can help. We thank thee, Lord, that thou hast revealed thyself to us as one who loves all men. And we pray that thou wilt help us to enter day by day more fully into the Spirit of Him who so loved us that He gave His life for us. Deliver us from all selfishness, self-centeredness, from all fickleness of spirit, and help us, Father, to take our places in our world with the responsibility of those who live in close relationship with Thee, our Creator. We thank Thee for truth, and for the bond that binds us to truth. We pray that thou would give to us the wisdom of the knowledge of truth as we enter into the life of our day. Help us to follow that path. It will be true for him who came and died for us. Bless us, we pray, today, and help us as we think together about one of the great problems of our time, to give ourselves in all fidelity to Thee, to find a way that will be most for our country and through our country for the world that thou lovest. We ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Amen. May I remind the graduating men and women and the faculty and our visiting missionary friends of the little social hour coffee break we'll have together tomorrow after chapel and Friday after chapel. And all are asked to come both days. It's just an effort to help us all get a little better acquainted so that those who leave may feel they at least know everyone on the faculty and the administration. Please do not forget that. We have a high privilege today in having with us a man who knows whereof he speaks concerning one of the key problems of our day, a representative from the organization known as POAU, or Protestants and Other Americans United for the Separation of Church and State. Dr. Lowell has with him some pamphlets here, and I have put them on the table in front of me. There are others obtainable, and any of you may at any time write to Protestants and Others United. Would you mind giving me that step up here, if you will? It's
yes,
a little better. The exact address, please.
1633 Massachusetts Avenue Northwest, Washington.
I should have determined that. 1633 Massachusetts Avenue Northwest, Washington, D.C. But you may write at any time for materials pertaining to this problem of separation of church and state, and in an indirect way pertaining to what we generally call the Catholic problem. Here's one: Ecclesiastical Justice in Spain, America's Finest Hour. Ecclesiastical Justice in Spain is by Paul Blanchard. America's Finest Hour by Glenn Archer. And If the United States Becomes 51% Catholic by our speaker today, Dr. C. Stanley Lowell. And the Silver Springs Hospital Story, Catholicism, the White House, and POAU, and various others here, including the little paper which is published regularly, Church and State, and to which you are very welcome. Especially we ask the seniors to remember that, because you'll be going out into full church service and this question will undoubtedly come up. Our speaker today is Dr. C. Lowell Stanley, or C. Stanley Lowell, please, pardon me, who is the associate director of POAU. He was born and reared in Minnesota. I recall that I learned that Minnesota was a state from which Christians might come when I went to the Army in 1918 and was thrown in a barracks and on a cot next to a fellow from Minnesota whom I detested because he was from Minnesota. He was a Yankee. I had a Confederate flag, a New Testament, and a tennis racket in my trunk, which shows something. And to my amazement and disgust with myself, I learned to love that fellow from Minnesota. And we marched shoulder to shoulder in the Florida sands, and I have ever since realized that God does not know our ordinary boundaries. So we're happy to have this Methodist minister, now Associate Secretary of POAU, editor of the paper published by POAU, and Christian brother. He will speak to us as he sees fit, but possibly primarily about the trouble in Colombia, South America. We welcome you, Dr. Lowell.
Thank you, Dr. Staley. It's a most pleasant experience that brings me to the southeastern campus, and I think, sir, that is the nicest introduction that I have ever had, at least the nicest one by a cowboy from the state of Oklahoma, and I want to thank you for that. Last fall, at the suggestion of our executive director, Mr. Archer, and invitations from evangelical leaders in Colombia, I spent some 3 weeks in that country and had opportunity to observe a phenomenon about which I should like to speak a few moments before perhaps passing to some other matters. This is the phenomenon of clericalism. I think we should remember when we think about Colombia or about Spain that what we have to deal with here is clericalism in its totally uninhibited form. This is what the thing does when it has a perfect opportunity to do it. There never was a Protestant Reformation in Colombia. There never was one in Spain. So that this phenomenon of clericalism was unimpeded in its development. Of course, Protestantism has been in Colombia for more than 100 years. It's strongly ensconced there today. I was on the campus of the Baptist Seminary at Cali. It's as fine an institution as you would want to see. But only within perhaps the past decade has Protestantism come to be a real cultural factor in Colombia, and perhaps that's part of the problem there. But what we see when we look is the case of a religious group dominating the life and thought of the people, a group officially favored by whatever regime happened to be in power, the dominant influence in education and politics, wealthy to an extent beyond the humble realities of the land and the people, petted, spoiled, cajoled, fawned upon, flattered, with its clergy held in reverential awe among the people. And the result, just about what one would expect when a group gets that much power, not because bishops are bad men, but because they are men, because, as Acton said, power tends to corrupt, and absolute power, which is virtually, in a sense, what they have, corrupts absolutely. Power unchecked. Now, one of the things which the dominant church, as we see it in a country like Colombia, tends to do is to identify itself with the national aspiration, so that to be a good Colombian, one must also be a good Catholic. And if you are not a good Catholic, you are not quite patriotic. You are not quite loyal to your country. And from that identification springs another identification of Protestantism with communism, so that Catholic Action always speaks of these two in the same breath. Protestants and communists are both the common foes of the country. Then another thing that develops is the identification of the country with Catholicism. That figure, 99%, was thrown at me many places. I talked with the Archbishop Primate of Colombia, of the Roman Church, Archbishop Luis Concha. I spoke with a number of the diocesan bishops, quite a number of both the urban and rural clergy of the Catholic Church, and of course with practically all the outstanding Protestant or evangelical leaders in the country. And very often, as I spoke with these Catholic leaders, they would give me that figure of 99%. This country is 99% Catholic. Oh yes, we do have some Protestant problem here, but it's like an Eskimo problem in Panama. There may be some Eskimos there, but suppose they do get pushed around, what it is amount to, they're not enough to worry about anyway. The myth of monolith, I call that. Now, of course, there's nothing to that at all. That's all in their own mind. They've said that so often that they come to believe it themselves. And when they had the Conference of the Bishops of North and South America last fall and issued a statement about the enterprise of the church in Latin America, instead of 99%, what they actually said was that the practicing Catholics in the Latin American countries is 6% of the men and 10% of the women, quite different from 99%. Only a third of the Catholics in these areas, according to their own analysis, receive First Communion, more than half die without the last sacraments. Well, I think that's a much more valid assessment of the situation. But having said this 99% and having repeated it, they eventually mesmerize themselves, I think, and come to believe it and regard any growth of another church as a threat to their domain and one which places their own power in jeopardy. I talked with the Archbishop Primate about the problem there between the different with the faiths in Colombia, and he admitted. In fact, I found no clergyman down there who of the Catholic faith who sought to deny these outrages, these acts of violence involving the persons and the churches of Protestants. They admitted that these things went on. I find them only denied by members of the American hierarchy, but not down there. And they said, yes, these things are true, they happen, but the trouble is the proselyting tactics of these missionary groups. These people are Catholic, they don't want to be disturbed in their religion. When these proselyters come along, there is an emotional reaction. Well, I said, that's interesting, because we have that problem somewhat in reverse up in the States. We have an organization there known as the Knights of Columbus, and they put ads in all the papers trying to convert Protestants to Catholicism, and they pick up a few that way. They get some. Now, I said, but we react differently to that program from the way you react down here. I said, now, perhaps you'd be interested. Do you want to know what the Protestants that I've observed, what they say when they read about a Protestant or hear about a Protestant who has accepted this propaganda and become a Catholic as a result? He said, now what do they say? Well, I said, what they say is this: if that chap is so stupid as to fall for that and go over and join the Catholics, then let him go, and that's good riddance. Now, I said, what I think you people should do down here when you hear that somebody's gone over and joined the Baptists or one of the other Protestant groups down here, you should simply say, well, if anybody's stupid enough to go over and join the Protestants, then let him go, and that's good reason. Oh, no, 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 he said, we never could be so free as that. Well, this is the problem. You have a defensiveness born of a sense of domination, which has been catered to and built up for centuries in the life of the country. Now, where clericalism is uninhibited, the dominant group presently tends to become oppressive of other religious groups, minority groups, and that too has happened in Colombia. It happens in many ways. Here is the Constitution, which gives broad guarantees of religious freedom to everybody, and that's fine. And then here, contradictory to that almost, is the Missions Territory Agreement, which says that only one church may operate in a large territory of the country, inhabited mostly by Indians. They don't want them confused. So one church has a teaching monopoly in these areas. And I found that, generally speaking, the Protestants here were free to hold their services, but they couldn't have a school. Oh, and they had to keep the doors of the church closed during their services so that nobody outside would hear the singing of the hymns. If they observed those two conditions, for the most part, not always, but in most situations, they were free to operate. So here you have a constitution guaranteeing religious freedom, and then here you have a concordat with the Vatican, which says that in two-thirds of the country there is no religious freedom, but only one group has the right to propagate its faith. And more than 200 Protestant schools have been closed in these areas, this mission territory, despite the fact that illiteracy runs as high as 60-70% in many of these territories. The suppression goes into many areas: social, economic, professional. You just can't get anywhere in Colombia. As a Protestant, our people are among the poorest of the poor. As a Protestant, many areas of advancement in the officialdom, in professions, barred. All this goes on in the rural areas, particularly. Life is most difficult for Protestants. When I was in Cali, I attended a conference on communications where serious-minded Protestant leaders came from all over Latin America to study the problem of missionary strategy. I was much impressed with the quality of these leaders. I attended their sessions. Then in the evening, we would go home, and we would listen over the radio to a Roman Catholic priest there in the city of Cali. The voice of the gospel, his broadcast was, Father Luis Enrique Benoit. He wasn't even a Colombia, and he was a French priest, and he would then, in his broadcast each evening, make an attack on the conference that was being held. And in this attack, he would identify the Protestants attending these meetings with communists. He said that both communism and Protestantism were undermining the morals of Colombia. And he said no good Colombian, no true Colombian could ever be either a communist or a Protestant. Well, this, of course, annoyed me no end. In fact, I got quite mad about it. And I said, we ought to sue the fellow. And I simply doubled them up with the crack. I never heard people laugh as loud. The idea that you could bring a priest into a civil court and sue him for his libels, it was amusing, and they just roared with laughter. Because, of course, canon law obtains strictly in a country like this, and no priest is subject to civil process in a civil court unless the bishop of the area gives permission for this to be done. This is a privileged group, you see, above the law. Well, this peculiar church-state situation obtains strongly in the rural areas where there is a tie-up between the local priest and the local civil officials, the chief of police and the mayor. The police official knows that to hold his job, he must have the goodwill of the priest, who is really the senior partner in the running of the town. If you look at these rural villages, you can see the church is always architecturally dominant. The priest's residence is by far the largest and best furnished in town. I remember asking in one village, where is the mayor's office? Well, he had a place up in a room over a store somewhere down off the square. The senior partner was there in the dominant position. So that when a Protestant enterprise comes to one of these villages, begins to grow and develop, the priest reacts emotionally against this as an infringement upon his domain, and if he stirs up the people against this enterprise, the police chief is apt to look the other way and let the violence go on unchecked. One of these incidents occurred while I was in Colombia. It happened at La Plata in the department of Huila. The Christian and Missionary Alliance, which is quite a prominent Protestant group down there, had purchased a large tract of land in the center of town. This perhaps led to their trouble, because Protestants don't do that down there. They always have a little hole in the wall somewhere for their chapel. It's very hard to find, inconspicuous, and that's what seems to be favored. But they had purchased a large tract of land. They had started the construction of their church after having written permission from the authorities to do this. The priest resented this threat to his religious monopoly in the community. All of the Protestants had been there for 20 years. They had been operating very quietly. Now here they were building a church. They had been meeting in homes previous. So he read a letter from the bishop at services stating they must check the progress of the Protestants. He called upon his people to save their city from this ignominy, this outrage. And after masses that day, a procession formed singing the Protestant hate song, which is a very diabolical kind of thing. They marched on this partially constructed chapel, demolished all the building equipment that had been assembled, and for the moment put an end to this Protestant group. There were strong protests, of course. The authorities were sympathetic. Martial law was declared. But the long and short of this was that they could not get permission to resume building. That thing is held up, still held up, will be held up indefinitely. And so another promising Protestant enterprise is just held back, just stunted, thwarted in Colombia. This goes on. That's just the kind of episode that has happened in scores of situations. This tie between civil officials and the church in a country of a church-state intimate relationship. This is the thing that leans oppressively on other people, on other religious groups. And yet I was hopeful. In my observations, I felt that the situation would improve. I found that the Catholic clergymen were extremely desirous of terminating these outrages, at least those in the upper echelons, those who had some culture, some understanding. And the reason I soon discovered for this was the bad publicity that the Colombian persecution has received all over the world. They are not unaware of this. And most of this comes from a Protestant missionary, James Goff, who sends out for the Protestant Confederation of Colombia his bulletins, which describe each of these episodes as it occurs. He's got the dullest style I ever read anywhere. And yet when you pick one of these things up and start reading it, you can't put it down. It is utterly fascinating. He has this devotion to meticulous detail, and you just know what happened. These bulletins, which have been circulated in Colombia and to the Protestant community all around the world, have brought about a kind of moral pressure to which the clergy in Colombia are not proving immune. To me, this is interesting evidence of the oneness, the basic moral oneness of mankind, that a disgraceful and nasty thing which is being done in one little corner of the globe cannot be concealed elsewhere, and that when this is known elsewhere, there is a tide of moral sentiment which stands in condemnation upon it. Goff has used a remote point to place his lever, but by using it adroitly, he has changed, is beginning to change the climate in Colombia, so that I think there is hope for this situation. We talk about Colombia, and yet we are not really talking about Colombia alone. I think we are talking about a problem, clericalism, which interferes with religious freedom, which inhibits the progress and development of a culture. Because you read about it all around the world. You read it in Belgium, where there has been one battle after another over subsidies to the official church and its schools. You read about it in France, where de Gaulle's biggest headache is the deal he made with the church, and he paid $75 million the first year in a subsidy arrangement to the church, the first of its kind in many decades. And of course, the resentment and the anger boiled up among the people who know what this means, who have suffered from it so long in France, in Spain. Well, why even talk about Spain, where a Baptist preacher was fined and sentenced to 2 months in jail for going into his own church to hold a prayer meeting. That sentence was not carried out due to an amnesty. The church has since now been opened because of the tide of bad publicity that resulted. But here is a situation which has suffered from the subsidy to a church, from an official church which exerts its authority and its power in an oppressive way upon other groups. We read about Haiti. There seems to be trouble between the church and the government in Haiti. Well, what's it all about? Well, just this, the Concordat has run out after 100 years, 1860 to 1960. The government wants to renew it, or the Vatican wants to renew it. The Haitian government does not want to renew it. They want to get out from under the load of paying the salaries of all these priests, subsidizing the seminary. They want to get out from under that and not have to pay such a large part of their tax load to the church. And of course, the church wants to keep its favors. Now, that's all that's involved, really, in this dispute in Haiti. You'd never know it from reading the papers, but that's what it is. You read about it in Mexico, where the church is coming back through the efforts of the Sinarquista to take political predominance again in that country, which has suffered so long and bitterly from that very thing over the years. The cardinal there, the primate, issued a statement not long ago, which he said that communism and Protestantism were undermining the health of the country, destroying it. These two evils would have to be eradicated. So here it comes back again. Well, perhaps we're talking about the United States, too. We hear about a Catholic running for president. We're told we should all be brotherly and vote for him to show how big we are and how tolerant. That's a sentimental approach. Is this question of clericalism, of religious freedom involved in such an issue as that. In 1942, the bishops of the Roman Church in the United States issued an official statement in which they said they thought all Protestant missionaries should get out of Latin America for two reasons. One, the place was Christian already anyhow, 99%, you know. And two, the good neighbor policy. This is Protestant missionaries down there were interfering with the good neighbor policy. And there were actually some people in the World Council of Churches, the Protestant group, who were stupid enough to kind of take up with that thinking. The majority didn't, of course. Now that demand, that suggestion, whatever you want to call it, has never been withdrawn. It's still there. When I went through Latin America, every person, every missionary I talked with said, what about Kennedy? Do you think he's got a chance? And finally I got tired of it and I said, well, why do you care about Kennedy? He's way off there in the States. You shouldn't worry about that. And they said, we do worry about it. That's the thing we worry about the most, because that's going to have a very damaging effect upon our missionary program in South America if the United States now presents to the world the image of a Catholic nation. That is not going to do us any good. You see, the reason this is this problem, this religious issue, enters into the election is very simple. Arthur Kroc put it in his column in the New York Times last Friday. Now, he couldn't have written this a year ago, but now he can write it. And he does write it, and he says this: the religious problem in the election is simply due to the fact that one church, the Roman Catholic Church, claims to have absolute authority over all its members on moral and religious concerns, some of which happen also to be matters of civil interest and public concern in a country like the United States. Now, that's a religious problem. That's all there is to it. Here you have a church which claims to be infallible. I asked one of our Baptist preachers the other day, I said, does your church claim to be infallible? He said, no, we don't claim to be infallible. We only claim to be right. Well, now there's a difference. There's a difference there. You know, that infallible, that just takes in so much ground. You can't even miss once. See, you've got to be 100% all the time. All right, here are the things the Roman Church has said about religious freedom. Perfectly horrible things. Why, this idea man ought to be free to worship God in his own way. It's a horrible error. You can go right down the line. Practically everything that Baptists and Protestants generally hold dear in this area of religious freedom is denied officially by an infallible church. Of course, they can't be wrong. They've already said that all these ideas are false and in error. Well, now when we get into discussions on these matters with the Catholics, I always get up and I start reading these things from the encyclicals of the popes, which are infallible by definition. And of course, when they put infallibility in, you understand they made that retroactive so that all of them who issued statements back before that were infallible too. That's right in there. And I start reading these things about religious freedom, and the Catholics always want to throw me right out as though that were vulgar and in bad taste. After all, this is America, and we have a different approach to this thing in America. Well, God bless them. I'm glad for that, but they claim to be a monolithic church. The same man in Rome appoints all the bishops over here. They claim to be one in dogma, one in doctrine, and that these pronouncements are infallible. And when it's a question of an argument between the Pope and one of these little priests who raises questions on it, I think I'll go along with the Pope on these matters. Now then, if the Pope, if somebody at the top in this monolithic system, if the infallible head would say, well, we've been wrong on these things all along, of course, that'd be pretty hard to do too, but if he would give us some assurance now that there is a change of course in the matter of religious freedom, that now other groups are to have the right to propagate their faith and to make converts and public displays of their faith, not merely as a matter of grudging toleration because they can't suppress them, but as a matter of fundamental right, then we would be delighted to hear about that. But as the thing stands, these infallible pronouncements of the popes against religious freedom, against so many of these things we hold dear, naturally we have reservations. We have doubts about this situation. So it is a seamless robe in many respects the world around. And this disquiets us deeply. The fact that when the Roman Church gets the tax funds, which it always seeks, seeking them here, and gets the official status which it covets so dearly, then invariably almost, whenever it can, it begins this oppressiveness against other faiths in one form or another. And you just go right around the world, and you find that wherever it can, it does. Now, it says that it will. Wherever it can, it does. Now, this issue, among many other issues, of course, is involved in the presidential election. I don't see how it can be otherwise. And it's this that creates doubts in the minds of people, because we're hesitant, and I think naturally, properly, morally so, about taking the first what may be, may not be, but we have reason to be, believe, may be the first long step down a very dark road, whence the return route is difficult to discover.
And as we leave this place, our Heavenly Father, we give Thee thanks again and ask Thee also to direct us in our thinking, in our actions, in our voting, in rendering our responsibility to Thee and to our fellow man. Give us clarity of mind and purity of heart and righteousness of action, in Jesus' name. Amen.